Or if you'll take out your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 17, we continue our Advent series now on Christmas according to Moses. This morning we're looking at Jesus' office of king as it is illumined from the Torah, or from the books of Moses in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 17, the laws of kingship for Israel's kings, we'll be looking at. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 175 of the Pew Bible. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. Here are God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, life-giving word. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this book, of this law, in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the kingship of your Son, that we experience it this morning, even now as we sit before your word, that he rules and governs his church primarily through the word and through the Spirit. We pray that as we come, that we would bow before him, that we would come in the faith and the hunger of Peter and grab hold of Jesus and say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. That you would fill our hungry mouths with the bread of life that is your word and change us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Vince Lombardi, whom I have a special dislike of as a Bears fan since he was a Packers coach, once penned these words. He said, winning is not a sometime thing, it's an all-the-time thing. You don't win once in a while, you don't do things right once in a while, you do them right all the time. Winning is a habit. Unfortunately, so is losing. There is no room for second place. There is only one place in my game, and that's first place. I have finished second twice in my time at Green Bay, and I don't ever want to finish second again. There is a second place bowl game, but it's for losers. It is and always has been an American zeal to be first in anything we do, and to win and to win and to win. I know that I tread on dangerous ground by challenging one of the main gods that we worship in the American pantheon of idols, competition. But tread I must as a minister of the gospel. Competition, it's one of those sacred truths of capitalism. It invades everything that we do as Americans. If you don't believe that, just go and try to find a parking space at Walmart this week before Christmas. Christian author Jerry Bridges comments on this. He, in his book, Respectable Sins, he writes this, very insightful comment. I realize I'm questioning a sacred cow in our culture because we've elevated competitiveness to a virtue. We teach children directly and by example that it is good to be competitive, that this is the way one gets ahead in the world. I question, however, whether a competitive spirit is a Christian virtue. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with a certain kind of competition, trying to win a board game or striving to have a successful business or career. There's a certain competitiveness involved in that that doesn't inherently have to be sinful. There's nothing wrong with working hard to be very good at what you do and to present yourself as a competitive candidate for promotions or for new jobs. And in fact, Paul tells us to care for what we do and to be diligent in it and to try to be the best at it. Paul says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not for men. But what is idolatrous is summed up by Lombardi's statement. There is no room for second place. Or to quote Will Ferrell, if you're not first, you're last. That's the problem. That megalomaniacal drive to always be the top dog, to have no room in your thinking for being second or third or, heaven forbid, even last. That sort of competitiveness, that runs against the grain of the kingship of Christ at every step. The kingship of Jesus is one of the most pervasive themes of the Christmas season. It's in everything that we sing and what we hear. It saturates all the hymns. Glory to the newborn King. But it's easy for us to lose sight of the very nature of the kingship of Jesus in the Christmas story, because the conception and birth of Jesus it's about him coming as a king who steps into deep humiliation, into scandal and shame, into weakness and vulnerability. All the details of the incarnation point us to the fact that the humiliation that begins at the birth of Christ is just the first stage of a humiliation that will last throughout Jesus' life, a life that will lead to the most scandalous sort of death in humiliation. The king born in poverty and in dignity in Bethlehem would be the king who would die in nakedness and curse at Golgotha. The humiliation of Jesus' royal identity as the king, it would culminate in this placard being displayed above his head, declaring him to be the king of the Jews in sarcasm and yet in veiled truth as he hung there, gasping his last breath, impaled on a tree. Vince Lombardi's arrogant braggadocio and the competitive spirit of self-promotion about our culture that it encapsulates have absolutely no category at all for the kingship of the Christ child who comes to plunge himself into humiliation, who comes not to make himself first but to make himself last, not to be served but to serve. Humility, weakness, and the cross, these are the essence of Christ's kingship. And that character of his royal identity is actually at the heart of what we see in the laws of kingship this morning in Deuteronomy 17, which Moses lays out here. The truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning, it's this. God has sent his Son to be our humble, obedient King who leads us in humble obedience to his word. God has sent his Son to be our humble, obedient King who leads us in obedience to his word. There's 3 points, as always, this morning. The humble King, the obedient King, and third, the following the King. So let's look at our first point there, the humble King. When we read through the Old Testament, it's easy to make the mistake of thinking that Israel was forbidden to have a king altogether, because if you're familiar with the story of when they finally do request a king in 1 Samuel 8, the prophet Samuel lambasts them for it. He tells them that they are rejecting Yahweh, the Lord, as their king in doing this. And it might be easy to think in reading that, that they were forbidden to have a king altogether. But what we see here in Deuteronomy 17 is that Israel was allowed to ask for a king. That was not the problem in 1 Samuel 8. In fact, the very promises that God makes to Abraham involve the promise of a coming king. God tells Abraham in Genesis 17:6 that kings will come from him. God repeats that promise to Jacob in Genesis 35:11. When Jacob is prophesying over his 12 sons at the end of his life in Genesis 49, he comes to his son Judah, and he says to him, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." There's this royal prophecy over the tribe of Judah, as it will bear the king of Israel. Israel had always had a royal destiny interwoven into the very fabric of the covenant promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The Davidic covenant that we see in 2 Samuel 7, in that way, is just the natural, organic outgrowth of the Abrahamic covenant. It had always been God's plan to bring forth a human king and a line of kings to rule over his people, and beyond them, eventually to rule the nations. And the laws of kingship here in Deuteronomy 17 confirm that again as well. Moses says in verse 15, "You may indeed," or "you shall surely set a king over you." The issue is not whether Israel should have a human king over them. They were allowed that. They were even promised that by God. The issue in Deuteronomy 17 and the issue throughout the rest of the life of Israel in the Old Testament is this: what kind of king would they desire? Notice that this law of kingship, it's as much a responsibility of the people of Israel as it is directed at the king himself. The point of this passage is not just simply that the king had to be a certain way. It is also an address to Israel itself. Notice verses 14 through 15. They begin with an address to the Israelites. "You shall set a king over you." This law outlines for Israel what kind of king they should desire to have. That's precisely the problem in 1 Samuel 8. When they eventually do request a king, they come to Samuel and say to Samuel, "Hey, you're getting old, right? Father, time has not been kind to you, my friend. Your sons are corrupt chowderheads. We don't want them leading us. We want a king like all the nations." That's from the DPV, by the way, the Dan paraphrase version. But the problem in 1 Samuel 8 is not that Israel wants a king per se. The problem is the type of king that they want and why they want him. They want a king like the nations. They want a king with all the trappings of earthly power. They want a king who will lead them into victory over their enemies, a king who is a winner, not a loser. And that's what they seemingly get in King Saul, right? King Saul shows up in 1 Samuel 9:2. We're first introduced to him, and we're told that he is tall and he is handsome. He's head and shoulders above the rest. He fits the bill. He's got the chiseled build. He's got the square jaw like Batman, right? He looks like he should be in charge. Someone put this man in charge. He has the appearances of someone who can win and win and win. Interestingly, in 1 Samuel 8:18, when Samuel is warning Israel about the kind of king that they are going to get, he says this to them. He says, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself." He puts right in front of them that this is their king that they've chosen, really. Because we see here in Deuteronomy 17:15 that Israel was not supposed to choose the king for herself. Verse 15 explicitly says that they would set a king over them whom the Lord their God chooses. And yet Samuel says to them in 1 Samuel 8:18, you chose this king for yourselves. The reason is because God, through Samuel, is essentially saying to his people, I know the kind of king you want, and it's not the kind of king that I have told you you can have. You are choosing this man, in essence, that I am about to give you, Saul. And if you want him, you can have him. But be careful what you ask for. Saul's heart and the actions which flow from his heart lead Israel into a massive mess. But the type of king that's outlined here in Deuteronomy 17 is the opposite sort of king than the king like the nations, which Israel desired, because he was a king marked by humility and a king lacking in all of the trappings of worldly power. Verses 16 through 17 tell us some key things about what this king is supposed to be and not do. Verse 16, we see that the king is forbidden to acquire for himself many horses, and he's especially not to send Israel back to Egypt to get them, because that would be a moral reversal of the Exodus. And in verse 17, he's forbidden to acquire for himself many wives, to hoard and multiply much gold and silver for himself. But why would Israel? Why would Deuteronomy do this? Why would Moses here in these laws explicitly forbid Israel's king to have many horses, many wives, and much wealth? Well, in the ancient Near Eastern world that Israel lived in, the value of a king was assessed by his ability to multiply these things, much like in modern times, in the way that we assess the value of political leadership. Why would the king of Assyria or the king of Egypt or the king of Babylon won a bunch of horses? It was not because he liked to play polo, I assure you. It's because in their world, a lot of horses meant a large cavalry. Horse cavalry was a measure of a king's military might, their power, their ability to go out into the field of battle and to win and to win and to win. But what would be wrong? What would be wrong with Israel having a king who had a massive cavalry to send out in his military power to fight their battles? Isn't that what you want a king to do, right? To be able to have the muscle that is needed to beat up all the bullies that are out there in the international community who want to come to your country and give it noogies and stuff it in a trash can, right? Don't you want a defender king who can stop that? Why would Israel be forbidden to have a king that amasses for himself military might, a large cavalry? Why? It's because the Lord is the champion of Israel. That's why. God is the one who promises to clear away the Canaanites and then to continue to protect his people from their enemies. Yahweh is the warrior king. As David writes in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Israel's king is supposed to be trusting in the jaw-dropping might of the Lord who smites the enemies of his people, the Lord who brought them up out of Egypt and struck down that empire with all of his wonders. Yahweh is Israel's warrior king. They're to trust in him to fight their battles for him, to do what he has always done in their history, not to trust in a king who has amassed for himself the trappings of worldly power. A cavalry of horses are nothing to the Lord. He already proved that at the Red Sea when Pharaoh sent his massive cavalry and the Lord drowned them in the waters of the Red Sea. What cavalry could match the might and the power of the Lord of hosts, maker of heaven and earth? The debacle of Israel requesting a king in 1 Samuel 8, it revolves around faithlessness precisely at this point. They say in 1 Samuel 8:20 that they want a king like the nations, and they add this, who will go out before them and fight their battles. That's what they want. They want an earthly warrior king like the nations because they distrust the protectorate of Yahweh as the great king and the divine warrior for Israel. Furthermore, we see in verse 17 that Israel's king is not to amass for himself a large harem of wives. He shall not multiply wives for himself. Right? A large harem, especially one filled with foreign women, will only be a snare of idolatry to the king, threatening to lead away his heart. So if you've ever wondered, as you're reading through the Bible, you know, why did David and why did Solomon have so many wives? The answer is they weren't supposed to. They were breaking God, this law specifically, when they did that. You might think wisdom and common sense alone would tell them that one wife is probably more than they can handle, right? Much less a whole harem of them. Now, we also see at the end of verse 17 that the king, he couldn't amass for himself piles of sweaty money. I grew up watching the Disney cartoon DuckTales. DuckTales. And one of the most memorable things from the show is this, the vault of Scrooge McDuck. At the beginning of the cartoon, you know, he has this giant sea of money, and Scrooge McDuck would get in his bathing suit and go swimming through his piles of money. The king of Israel could not do that. He couldn't hoard money for himself, stockpile wealth greedily. As one commentator puts it, weapons, women, and wealth, why else be a king? But Deuteronomy starkly declares, not so in Israel. A radically different, consciously distinct, and countercultural model for political leadership is offered here. The king of Israel is not supposed to be one who has ensconced himself in all of the accoutrements of worldly power and success, but to be a humble king, a brother king. That's the significance of another feature that we see in these laws here in Deuteronomy 17. In verse 15, Moses says that the king whom Israel is to set over them, as God's choice, he's not to be a foreigner, but to be one from among their brethren. That's not because Moses is bigoted against non-Israelites. It's because a foreign king would only bring other gods and their myths, other laws which would rob Israel of its true identity as the unique people of Yahweh, the one true living God. It's not because there's some sort of xenophobia in Deuteronomy. In fact, the kings of Judah have Gentile stock in them if you trace their genealogies, women like Tamar and Rahab. But the point is that the king himself needs to be one among their brother because he is not to be an idolater from the nations. But that brother quality of him, it's also wrapped up in his humility. The fact that he is their brother emphasizes that he is one of them. A brother alongside of them in the family, in the household that is Israel. The people whom the king of Israel is to rule, they are not his property at his disposal, but they are rather a family over whom he shepherds and cares from the greatest to the least. And that connection between humility and brotherhood, it's explicitly outlined in verse 20 in the part of the explanation of the king's duty to copy, read, and to observe the law of Yahweh. Moses explains that he is to do that because, quote, that his heart may not be lifted up against his brethren. He is not to be exalted over his fellow Israelites, lording his kingship over them like the rulers of the nations. Rather, he is to be great. If he is to be great among Israel, his brothers, he must be their servant. If he is to be first among them, he must be slave of all. He must come not to be served, but to serve. Of course, the long line of Israel's kings throughout the Old Testament, if you've read the Old Testament, you know one thing very clearly. They fail miserably at this, right? This mandate of Deuteronomy 17, they mess up all the time. When we look at Israel's history, even if we rule out the obvious bad guys, the obvious screw-ups like Saul and Jeroboam and Ahab, even if we just look at the Hall of Famers, or guys like David and Solomon, they still fail to measure up to this completely, don't they? David lifts himself up against his brother Uriah, the Hittite, commits adultery with his wife, and ends up murdering him to cover it up. His son, Solomon, the most glorious, splendid king of Israel, in 1 Kings chapter 10 through 11, we find that Solomon does all three of these things forbidden in Deuteronomy 17. He amasses wealth. He acquires many horses, and even, the author of Kings says that he even sends Israel down to Egypt to get them. And he loves many foreign women. He gets a big harem for himself. And the very next thing that we see Solomon doing is turning away from the Lord, building high places of worship to idols. The long line of Israel's arrogant worldly kings finally ends up extinguished almost completely in the ash heap of Israel's exile. God finally has enough. Sends Babylon to judge them, and the house of David collapses under that judgment. But in the middle of all of that chaos and darkness, the prophets continually shine a light, promising that the house of David is not done for, that there is coming a future king, a son upon whose shoulders the government shall rest, as we read in Isaiah 9 this morning, one from whom the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end, that hope of a future king that's coming. And that's the hope that is picked up in the New Testament with the advent of the Christ child. It's the whole point of the messianic expectation that's all around Jesus' birth. But Israel should have known all along, by the paradigm of Deuteronomy 17 alone, much less all the rest of the testimony of Scripture, that her king would come as a brother Israelite, wrapped in humiliation. Right? Israel should never have despised the kingship of Jesus as it came in humiliation, a kingship conceived in scandal, birthed into poverty, laid in a feed trough for livestock in his birth, hunted down by Herod and exiled into Egypt, and set on a course to be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Israel should have known that's the kind of king she was promised all along. And the mystery of the humble nature of the kingship of Jesus, it extends deeper still. He comes as the Son of God, who is also at once God the Son. As Paul said in Philippians 2, what we read for our call to worship this morning, he was in the form of God. He was equal with God. Jesus possessed the eternal heavenly dignity and splendor of the Father, being of the same substance with him, equal in power and in glory. And yet he didn't count that equality something to clutch onto, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant and came in the likeness of man. The incarnation in and of itself is an act of humiliation for Jesus, for God to take to himself the nature of a human is an act of humiliation. He comes in the likeness of man. And through the mystery of Christ's incarnation, what we see in the God-man is that the kingship of Yahweh over Israel and the kingship of the Davidic human kings actually merge into one person in the mystery of Jesus. He is at once David's royal son and yet David's divine Lord. And Jesus becomes a humble brother Israelite and a humble brother to all of humanity beyond Israel, condescending to our level from his wealth and from his majesty and the transcendent glory that he had in heaven, taking to himself a mortal, frail human nature, subject to all the miseries of this world. As we've sung already this morning, hands which set the stars in place, hands that shaped the earth in darkness, there at the birth of Christ, clung to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless. The humiliation of Christ's servant birth, it serves as a prelude to the humiliation of Christ's servant death. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that death, it would be lacking in efficacy for us. It would benefit us in no way unless he was going to do what we're going to look at in our second point here, the obedient king. He had to be this. Notice what the king's supposed to do in verse 18. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book before one of the priests. I'm thankful for the printing press, and I'm even thankful for Microsoft Word, as frustrating as that program can be to me at times. Even though sometimes you want to chuck your computer across the room when using Word, right? Imagine what your life would be like if you had to write stuff without the copy and paste function or without spell check. Some of you may remember typewriters, right? And the pain of that and having to use whiteout. But even that was a relatively new luxury in history. For most of history, if someone wanted a book, it meant that some poor schlemiel had to sit down and copy the thing by hand, word for word. That's what scribes did. Strikingly, that is one of the prominent prescriptions for the king of Israel here. He is to be a scribe of a king. He's supposed to take upon himself this tedious task of taking the Torah, taking the copy of the book of the law, and to copy word for word by his own hand this covenant constitution, Israel's national charter. And he's to write it in front of one of the priests who's to supervise and to edit his scribal work. And Moses goes on to say in verse 19 that when he is done, he is to keep it with him and to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear the Lord and to be careful to keep the words of this book he's copied. Moses goes on in verse 20 to use this metaphor to describe of how careful the king is supposed to be in keeping the law of the Lord. He speaks of him not turning aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. You know, the metaphor, it pictures God's law as this path that the king is to walk on without getting diverted off to one side or the other. To borrow from my musical hero, Johnny Cash, he is to walk the line. The king is to do. He's to trace his steps out on the line that is laid for him in God's law, and not teeter off to one side or the other. And this is actually a rather radical concept in Israel's world for kings. It's a critical piece of the humble nature of this king as a brother Israelite who's called not to lift himself up over against his brothers. Because of this, the king is not the law. He cannot say, the king of Israel cannot say like Louis XIV, I am the state. Neither is he the lawgiver. God and God alone has that legislative power in Israel. The king's power is to be entirely ministerial and declarative of the law that God has already legislated as the Lord of his people. The king himself is to be under that, to be under the Torah. On the level of political philosophy alone, this is radically countercultural to the ancient Near Eastern world that Israel lived in. Because it presents Israel with a king who, unlike the nations, is not an absolute monarch. He is a king who is under the rule of law and is himself not that law. The king does not get to define and to amend the Torah as the legal constitution of Israel's national life. He must copy it, he must read it, and he must keep it and submit to it himself. The value of Israel's king is to be assessed here, not by his creative vision, not by his power, not by his might, not by his wealth, not even by his ability to win battles and be number one. The ultimate value of Israel's king is to be assessed by whether or not he loves the Lord, whether or not he is loyal to the Lord, whether or not he will know God's word and submit to God's word. He is only to be a prince, ultimately under the authority of Yahweh as the great king of Israel. Moses says in verse 20 that this is the necessary precondition, the prerequisite for the king of Israel to secure a long-lasting dynasty and lasting kingdom. He is to keep the word of God with him, to read it all the days of his life, to learn the fear of the Lord, to be careful to observe the words of this law that he may prolong the days of his kingdom. He and his children in the midst of Israel. If this king is going to have a lasting dynasty, that does not hinge on weapons, women, and wealth for him. It does not hinge on the engines of worldly power. Everything about his everlasting kingdom hinges on his obedience to the Lord. There is only one king in Israel's royal history who fits this bill. But only one king who actually keeps all the words of this law and these statutes. And that's, of course, Jesus Christ. And Christ alone has a brow that doesn't just teeter under the weight of this crown. My daughter's already doing what children are famous for doing, or she sometimes puts on daddy and mommy's shoes and clothes and goes flopping about the house in them. like someone who took a shrink ray to an adult, right, and just shrunk them down. There the clothes are left, and they're swimming in them. And that really is how Israel's kings, in the Old Testament at least, functioned in relation to this, with all of their failures, with all their foibles, when they're measured up to Deuteronomy 17 and the royal robes that Moses tailors here, they're like children swimming in adult clothing. Jesus is the only king who actually fills out these royal robes to fit. He's the obedient king. He's the king who completely and totally submits himself to the will of the Father. That obedience is the driving force of why he takes flesh, why he becomes incarnate in the first place. The reason the Christ child is born in Bethlehem is because God the Son, who existed before that, who lives in complete equality in his eternal dignity with the Father, in the eternal council of the Godhead, decided and submitted himself to the will of the Father to take flesh, to be born in the likeness of men, and then to come and to do the will of the Father. Jesus is a king in submission to the obedience of Yahweh. He keeps his law perfectly. And that's the point that we find whenever he talks about in the Gospels that he has come not to do his will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus' point is this. It's not the point that Jehovah's Witnesses or other Arians raise and they look at those passages and say, see, Jesus is not equal with the Father. That's not the point of those passages. The point of those passages is that Jesus, in his eternal dignity as God the Son, voluntarily submits himself in the economy of salvation to the will of the Father, to take flesh, to come and to be obedient in our place. Not that he is less divine, but that he is one who comes to be our king who submits in humility, to do the will of the Father in our place. That voluntary submission of Jesus, it's at the heart of what Paul writes about in Philippians 2, what we looked at already, which we read for our call to worship. Jesus, he doesn't count his equality with God something to be clutched onto. But in submission to the Father, he makes himself of no reputation, comes in the likeness of man, humbles himself and what? Becomes obedient. And that obedience of Jesus, it has two sides to it. On the one hand, it's passive as Jesus submits himself to this, as he agrees that he will be humiliated, he will take flesh, he will come and suffer and die and be our sin bearer. But it's also an active obedience as he actively and perfectly fulfills all the requirements of the law that are laid out for humans in our place. Without Advent, without Christmas, without the Incarnation, without Jesus becoming our brother king, like us in all ways except for sin, he could not be the one who keeps the Torah, the law of God on our behalf, who flawlessly walks the line of God's law for us, not turning aside to the left hand or to the right. But Jesus is that king for us. And this is one of the places where we actually see how the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, those offices in essence are really one. Jesus doesn't like start one office and then do another action and set that office aside as he is living his life. All of what Jesus does is simultaneously a work of all three offices, and it's hard to distinguish them at times because we could not have Christ come and do the priestly work of offering himself up as a sacrifice in our place, a spotless sacrifice, if he does not do the kingly work that Moses outlines here and perfectly obeys the law of God in impeccable perfection. As the Torah-keeping king is also, as well, the Torah-revealing prophet. The point of his kingly work in keeping the law himself is that it also reveals to us, models for us, and leads us in the way of obedience to God. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider, following the king. The whole point of Moses' prescriptions here in the law of Israel is so that in the kingship that Yahweh provides, Israel would have a king who would lead her in love and in loyalty to the Lord. One commentator puts things this way. What matters fundamentally for Deuteronomy is whether or not the whole covenant people of Israel remain wholly loyal to Yahweh, their God, and the value of the king is assessed solely by the extent in which he will either help or hinder them in that loyalty. And the goal of Israel living life under the Torah-reading, Torah-keeping brother king that Moses describes here in Deuteronomy 17 would be that he would lead God's people in doing the same thing. That's the calling that Israel's long line of kings in the Old Testament repeatedly fail at, as they, rather than provoking Israel to love the Lord, be loyal to the Lord, and be obedient to the Lord, instead provoke them as snares into idolatry. But that's the calling taken up by Christ and fulfilled by him, as we've been looking in Matthew's gospel this last year, the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven is the announcement that God's rule has come to earth in the kingship of Jesus. And the rule of the kingship of Jesus has come to make us into a people whose law-keeping righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's Christ's kingly work that makes that possible. The soul-crushing enslavement to sin that you once knew, that self-serving, self-destroying enslavement to sin, you have been unleashed from that by Jesus' royal hands. You've been regenerate. You've been born again. And in so doing, you've been liberated to rise from the darkness and to follow your Savior. We're to follow Jesus, our humble brother king, as he shows us the humble way of obedience and empowers us to walk the line in his lead. And as you live in a world that's driven by competitiveness in the extreme, that is ultimately just about self-seeking, self-promotion, and self-gratification, the king of Bethlehem calls you to a radically different way of life. Jesus calls us to the way of humility and the way of suffering, the path upon which he walks as the king of Deuteronomy 17. That's something to remember at all times in your life, but it's especially something to remember now in the midst of the holiday madness, or as you look for parking spaces in the middle of stores that are swarm of angry cars there, and you're tempted to outfit yours like something out of Mad Max, right? So you can just mow them down as you get to your parking spaces. The way of your humble brother king must be before your heart and your mind as you go shopping in the middle of frenzied crowds who are fighting over toys like hyenas over a downed wildebeest. The call of humbly taking up your cross, following your Savior, it is all the more important to remember in the middle of the stress and the strain of your overscheduled lives during the holiday. Or you are tempted in the middle of all of that stress and that strain to begin to lash out in anger at those around you rather than to be what Jesus outlines in the Beatitudes: meek, merciful, peacemakers. The way of Christ, your humble Torah-keeping brother king, is the way of making yourself not first, but last. His creed, it's not Vince Lombardi's creed, to win and to win and to win. His creed for you is to serve and to serve and to serve. Your king's humble way of suffering, it has to be before you all the time, too, as you face a culture that is increasingly hostile to your faith, hateful to your faith. If you're to find the strength to do what Jesus calls you to do in Matthew 5, and when you face persecution, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, you need the vision of Jesus' humble cross-bearing kingship in front of your eyes. Further, one other point of application from Deuteronomy 17 I would draw out is the same as I drew out some weeks ago when we looked at Jesus' office as prophet, and that's this: read your Bible. Read your Bible. That's another point of application out of this. The goal of Israel having a king who would do what Moses outlines in verse 19, who writes his own handwritten copy of God's word, word for word himself, and reads it all the days of his life, is so that he would model that for Israel. That same familiarity and consumption of God's word would be imitated then by Israelites. Now, not every Israelite had immediate copy of their own, access to the written words of God. Books were not very readily available in Israel's day. If you wanted to read God's word or hear God's word before the invention of the printing press, you had to go to the communal copy, either in the church or in the synagogue, to have access to that. And knowing that difficulty of access should do one very important thing for you. It should make you cherish the private reading of God's word all the more. Do you really understand the historic privilege you have in having a Bible in your hand? In the course of the history of the church? How much of a privilege that is? Reading your Bible is easier now than it has ever been at any point in history. We have printed Bibles falling from the rafters of our world. When we replace our pew Bibles, we'll be wondering, what do we do with all of these? Because no one wants them, because there's so many in the world, right? And beyond that, we have audio recordings. You can listen to James Earl Jones. The voice. You can have Darth Vader read you scripture if you want. And we have smartphones now. If you have a smartphone, put a Bible app on it. I guarantee you won't regret it. As you're sitting on the bus or on the train, if you're sitting in your car waiting to pick up your kids, you're at the doctor's office, wherever you are, you can whip out your phone and you can read scripture there. If you're standing at the line of the grocery store behind someone who has a teetering pile of groceries and you think to yourself, it would better have just brought a barge to check out all this stuff. I'm going to be here forever. Get out your phone. You can read the Bible there. Now, if we're going to follow our King in obedience to God's word, we need to actually know God's word, which requires us to read God's word, and especially also to hear God's word preached, read publicly as we worship together. Our King who leads us in reading God's word, he's at once also our prophet who shows us who God is. And like Peter, the driving cry of our life should always be, to whom else should we go? You alone have the words of life. God has sent his Son to be our humble, obedient King who leads us in humble obedience to his word. The King is born. Long live the King. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you for your Son and what he is to us in our place as he keeps your law in a way we never could, and what he is for us as he leads us in his righteousness and in his liberating power to more and more keep that word and that law in our own lives, as by the Spirit the righteous requirements of your law can be fulfilled in us as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Give us a love for your word, we pray, Lord, that we would read it, cherish it, hide it in our hearts, and that above all we would obey it, we would believe it, we would trust it. We thank you that you're doing this very thing as you're transforming us in your Son. We ask these things in his wonderful name as our prophet, our priest, our King. Amen.